Glad you guys are here. My name is Jim, and if you were handed a bulletin, I encourage you to get out one of these peach-colored papers, and we are right at the beginning of our Philippians study. And it is a good letter. Paul wrote it to the church in Philippi, and he was greatly encouraging them because he had been greatly encouraged by them. In fact, there's very few other books of the Bible where you can see Paul's great love for this church. And I was thinking about how that phrase, love, can get used and misused. And sometimes it has painful consequences, and sometimes it has humorous consequences. I want to tell you about a time where I told an older woman who was not my wife that I loved her. And I was actually still married to my wife at that time. Don't worry, after this you will determine whether I'm still qualified to be here as your pastor or not. I was on the phone with one of the people that used to go to our church. She's gone to a different church. And we had a great relationship, and we were talking about some of the different opportunities with ministry. And I think, if my memory serves me right, I had just been on the phone with Melissa, my wife. Now, I bet 90% of my phone calls are with her. And the other 10% are with somebody trying to scam me. Like, for the most part, I don't talk on the phone. I'm texting or messaging or just ignoring in general, you know, like you guys do. And so I just talked on the phone with Melissa, and I bet all the time when I'm done with Melissa and just talking with her, then I say, okay, I love you. And that's just the muscle memory. That's the rhythm that we have. And so I'm talking on the phone with this person, and we're chatting, and I'm getting distracted because my kids are doing something, and I don't know what it is, and I'm just like, I got to wrap this up. So it's just like, okay, that's great. Let's talk on Thursday. Sounds good. I love you. Bye. Hung up. And I was like, and Melissa had come home at that time, and I was like, I think I just told this person that I love her. And I caught myself enough, and here's what the strange thing is, she told me that she loves me. Like, she just responded the same way, and I was like, so I felt very embarrassed by this, and like, what the heck did she hear, and what's going on? So then later we talked to clear the air, and it was funny because she had the exact same conversation with her husband. As soon as she got done with the phone, she was like, I just told my pastor that I love him. I think he said he loved me first. And so I explained, you know, this is just what was going on, da da da, and it's just a muscle memory, you know, afterwards it get done, and she's like, totally understand. So it was a humorous event, you know, and but the truth is I do love her. I do care for her. So when I said that, why was I embarrassed? Why did she feel embarrassed? Why did we feel the need that we needed to explain ourselves to say, I love you? I mean, it's a very powerful phrase, but it's a very strange phrase at the same time. I mean, sometimes it can be perceived as weakness. Saying I love you is seen sometimes as a weak thing because there's a lot of tenderness involved with saying I love you. There's vulnerability. But sometimes it's seen as a great show of strength because it's a risk. It's a risk to say, I love you, especially when you don't know what the other person's going to respond. I mean, if you think about some of those early relationships that you've been in, some of the early romantic relationships you've been in, maybe you were in elementary school or middle school, high school, in college, and you felt that connection of love with somebody, and you were trying to figure out if you should say it, and then you just decide that somebody's got to say it first. And I don't know exactly where they are, but I'm going to take that risk. And I'm going to tell this person that I love them. I mean, that's a show of strength. And then sometimes we've been on the other end, too, where somebody has told us in that relationship, they've gone first and they say, I love you. And you're like, ooh, played that card too early, you know, because I do not feel the same way quite yet. And it's kind of awkward. You decide, like, how do I respond to that? Somebody says, I love you. And you're just like, okay. If you say okay, and you're just like, that's good to know. You say, thank you. You know, noted. You know? Or do you do the Han Solo route? When Princess Leia says, I love you, and right before he goes into carbonation, he says, I know. And then, psh, gets frozen, you know? Like, do you just go with that? I love you. I know. Or maybe, I think I saw this in a movie one time where somebody said, I love you, to the girl at their having a meal. And she goes, will you pass the ketchup? And he's thinking, oh, that's right, she doesn't hear so good out of that one ear. So let me say it in the other ear. I love you. And she said, I heard you the first time. I was trying to save you the embarrassments. So now you make a situation even more awkward. I mean, it does. It's a powerful phrase. And it shows a lot of strength, but it also shows vulnerability. It takes risk to be able to say that. Imagine what it would be like to feel that way towards somebody and to hear them say on a regular basis, I love you. I care for you. I want the best for you. I'm going to live my life in a way where I'm trying to do what is good for you. I want to do right by you. And you heard that on a regular basis. And not only did you hear that on a regular basis, but you heard it in public. It wasn't just a private moment always. It was something that was said in the midst of people. How would you respond to that person who consistently, with their actions and their words, told you that they love you? My guess is that you would feel very humbled and you would feel very bonded toward that person. There would be a tremendous amount of closeness and loyalty to that person. And this is what we see in the letter of Philippians. This is what we see because Paul had this kind of love for the Philippian people. We see that Paul appreciates them, that he loves them, and he hopes the best for them. And we see that because of the way that he prays for them. So as we look at this letter, especially this opening section, we're going to see the great, tremendous love that Paul has for his church in Philippi because of the love that God has for Paul and for the Philippians. So not only is he a conduit of this love, that it's flowing through him, he's also a recipient, that he's receiving this love from God, and then he's receiving this love from other people. And this is a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful example. And I think that as we go through this letter through the next couple of months, we're going to learn a lot from it. And we're going to be greatly encouraged because there are many things here that we do very well. And I'm very proud of you and for us for that we follow God this way. But there's also going to be some things that are challenging and some areas that we can improve on because we're not perfect. We still need love and grace. Thankfully, we serve and love the one that gives it in spades. So let's look. We'll start in the beginning of chapter 1 of Philippians, and I'm going to read to verse 11, and let's see what we can learn about love from this introduction of the letter. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. From the beginning, we see that Paul starts off with a typical format of a letter. You know, he starts off with a greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, which is a really nice way to start a letter because you know who it's from. When we used to write letters, you had to go all the way to the bottom or you looked at the return address to find who it's from. So from the beginning, he's just letting you know this is who's writing to you. And it's interesting because he starts by including Timothy. So he's a part of this group, even though it's clear as we read through this that Paul is the author of this letter. But he includes Timothy in this because of the work that Timothy has done with him, especially with this church. And they call themselves, he refers to themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Or some older translations would say slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, when we think about slaves, we probably go back to Civil War time and the terrible history that America has with slavery and the terrible treatments of those people. And I think that it's easy for us to think that way, but in Roman times during this, that's not the same way that they had slaves. Slaves was better thought of as of a servant. It was an agreed upon arrangement that people had during that time. So we can't go back and think this is exactly what happened in the 1800s, was happening during Paul's time. It was a different setup, same word, but different setup. And that's one of the reasons why they use the word servant in modern translations. But even that has a little bit of difficulty because servant, maybe it sounds like we've had this agreement and I can leave at any time. So a bond servant is sometimes used. And it's this agreement where it's like, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to be connected with you. I'm going to be your servant and you're going to be the one that's over me. You're going to be my master. So what Paul is talking about here is this saying that he and Timothy are slaves, bond servants who have willingly connected themselves and dedicated themselves to Christ. And Christ is the master. And this is a pretty interesting aspect to think about them introducing themselves as slaves or servants of Christ. Because as Americans in the United States, we're big on our rights. We're big on the things that we're entitled to. We're big on our independence, that we can do things on our own and we don't need anybody. And if we do need somebody, then at least it's on equal footing. Nobody is superior to us. And the times that they are, we work hard to get out from underneath them. We try to make ourselves equal. So with that kind of gumption of independence, sometimes in those rights that we have, sometimes we think about ourselves as being very entitled to things. And to put it bluntly, sometimes we develop a mindset that makes us spoiled. And we see that increasingly in our culture, and the more that I look in the mirror, I see it increasingly in my own heart. And I think that a lot of that attitude of entitlement, or I deserve this, or being spoiled, I think that that attitude would greatly diminish, if not go away, if I really thought about myself as a servant of Christ. If I really thought of myself as not my own, but I am Christ's. And it's not what I want to do, I've died to myself, but it's what he wants me to do, and I now live to him. So we're just at the very beginning of this, just at this little introduction, and already we see that we can be challenged to change our mindset, to be more like Christ, who himself was a servant and followed the Father perfectly. Paul goes on from this, and he says that he's going to address it. So he's already introduced himself in Timothy, and now it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Basically, he's saying this is the church, to the church that's in this city of Philippi, to all the saints in Christ, to all the people who have trusted in Jesus, to all of those who have put their faith in Jesus. Now they are holy, not because of what they have done, but because of who Jesus is and how he declares them to be holy. They are saints. And then he also mentions two specific groups, with the overseers, which is kind of similar to the term pastor or elder, and then to the deacons, which were head servants that help arrange things and keep things in order and take care of the people that are around. And this isn't notifying like three separate categories. You're either a saint or an overseer or a deacon. I think that he's bringing out the idea of overseer and deacons to say like, hey, there's some authority here. There's some structure. And as we get into the letter, there's going to be some problems that they need to deal with. And he's calling out these people. So all the church, to the saints, but especially those of you that are overseeing everything, especially those of you that are in charge and trying to make sure that we stay in this unified body together. You are the ones that I'm addressing. There's some things that need to be talked about and some actions that need to be taken. So he's addressing the people that have the responsibility, specifically sometimes the overseers and the deacons. So he's talking about the church. This is addressed to the church as a whole. And this will be very helpful for us as we read through this, because oftentimes when we read through the word you, as it's translated, we'll think me individually. But throughout the letter where you pops up, it's plural. It's more like you all. Or if we were in the South, y'all. Or maybe it'd be youans. I don't know. I mean, you think you're at a common vocabulary you want to. But most of the time when we read through this, instead of being tempted to think this is for me, let us think more us. And I think that will greatly help us understand what Paul is getting at with these, with this address and this letter. So he's talking to the church as a whole, and he says, grace to you all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I read a commentator that talked about how there's the cause of grace. The cause of grace is this is what God has given to us. And as he gives it to us, then the result is peace. When we have the grace of God, then we get the peace of God. When we have the grace that comes from God our Father through Jesus, then we have the peace that comes into our soul, into our being, and into our lives. So this isn't just an idea of peace like love and peace. This isn't even the peace where we have an idea of like there's no conflict. This is the peace that's more like the Old Testament word shalom, which means that everything is right and in harmony in the world. So as we have grace that Jesus gives to us, then we have this peace that settles both within us and increasingly around us. This is a wonderful introduction. I mean, this puts my "what's up" to shame when I greet people. And I think that so often, sometimes we just blow through the introduction. We just read through it because we think it's facts. Yeah, okay, Paul's, Timothy, got it. Okay, who's this for? Okay, the standard greeting. He's always saying grace and peace to you and the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, got it. Okay, now where's the real stuff? But I encourage you, as you read through the Bible, especially these letters, pay attention to the start. There is deep riches. There's gold here to be mined. If we just take our time and read a little slowly, meditate on what's being said here and think through, why did Paul, or why did the author, you know, sometimes it would be Peter or James, why did they start this way? And I think that we're going to see, just like in every word of God, that there's life and there's encouragement. And I feel like we've already started scratching the surface here with just this introduction. But let's continue on. After he makes these introductions, he begins with the intro to the letter. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God for in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And what is he saying here? He's right off the bat, he's showing that he appreciates the Philippians. He's got a fondness for them. He really likes who they are. And he's glad to be around them, and he's looking forward to being around them again. He's thanking God for them. He's remembering them. He's praying for them. And how is he praying for them? He's praying for them in joy. This isn't a chore. It's not a burden. It's not something that he has to do. He delights in it. When I think about you guys, I get a smile on my face. What I remember you and some of the conversations we've had and the transformation that I've seen and the people that have become part of this group, and I've seen it grow and grow. It warms my heart. I just want to pray to God and thank him for who you are, and it just delights me. I have a tremendous amount of joy. I mean, you see this coming through from Paul. And he has this partnership with them, you know, because of your partnership in the gospel. This partnership of making the gospel known, not only in their faith in Christ Jesus, but in the ways they support him and encourage him as he goes around and tries to help other people to know and love and follow Jesus. As Paul becomes a church planter, they're supporting him, they're encouraging him, they're partnering with him to make this happen. Later on, we're going to see that sometimes they give him financial gifts. They're definitely praying for him. They're definitely encouraged about him. He's on their mind the way that they are on his mind. This is a true good partnership. It's not a partnership like you would think with a business, you know, where they have a draft and they're, no, we'll take out this clause and that. It's more like a partnership how you would think between good friends or marriage or close relationship, maybe a father-son business that's going well. There are things that need to get done, but there's a camaraderie, a tenderness, a closeness that happens while the work is developing. I mean, this is a wonderful picture here. And we see that it just includes lots of things, and it's happened from the day that they first met, when we read back about that in Acts 16 last week. So from the beginning, they've developed this strong bond towards each other because of the Lord and because of who he is and the way he's working through them. And as we hear about how much Paul appreciates the Philippian church, it should remind us that we're not to do Christian life alone. We're not to be isolated. We're not supposed to be doing things just by ourselves. We should be partnering with each other, working with each other. This is one of the reasons why we talk about relationships so much at our church. One reason is because God himself is a relational God. He is three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are in perfect harmony in relationship with each other. And that relational God has created us to have relationship with him and with each other. I mean, relationship is foundational, not because it's our motto, but because it's who God is. And this is the reason that we emphasize it so much. So when we partner with each other, when we gather together as the church, we're reflecting God in who he is. We're imaging him to the world to say, we are not by ourselves. We cannot do it alone. We need each other, and we enjoy each other. This is one of the biggest reasons why we should come to church on a regular basis, to the gathering of the people, of God's people, to hear God's word, to worship him, to encourage him, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be strengthened, to be taught. There's so much technology out there that you think it's possible, people that think, I can do this on my own at my house. But that's not the way that God designs it. It's not the way that he works through things. He works through people and relationships, the connection, the face-to-face, the hugs, the tears, the greetings, the handshakes, the jokes, the embarrassment, the forgiveness. All of these relational aspects happen when we partner together, when there's a confirmation, a commitment to one another, not just hopping around, going to wherever we feel like it, but the regular attendance again and again with the same people, getting to know them, letting them get to know you, and becoming partners of the gospel together. So just encourage each other. Come regularly. When you're not here, we miss you. And you miss us. So let's encourage each other so that we come together and we can be partners with the gospel. Verse 6 says, with this is that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, this is an amazing, great verse. It's so encouraging. Because what is it saying? It's saying that God is always working on you and won't finish until you're like Jesus. And remember, the you is not just you individually. It's us collectively. God is always working on us as a church. And he's shaping us as a church. And he won't give up on us as a church until we are like Christ Jesus. This idea that God continues to work through us is progressive sanctification. Progressive, it's ongoing. Sanctification, root word sanctify. Like this could be called a sanctuary at one time, a place dedicated to holiness, set apart from everything else. Sanctification is that we are being sanctified, made holy. We're being set apart from the world and its sin, dedicated to God and his holiness. And this verse is a wonderful reminder that while we try and we make efforts and we fail and we stumble, God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't give up on us. He is always with us. And he's always working in us and through us. And he will continue to do that until Christ Jesus returns. And what a great hope that is. What a great encouragement that is. So those times that you feel like, man, I just messed up. I thought I should be over this by now, but I fell into it again. I still have this bad mindset. Why did I yell? Why did I look at that? Why was I greedy? Why did I buy that? Why did I, whatever it is. Don't be discouraged. Be greatly encouraged. Come back to this verse and remember that Paul says, I am sure of this. He's certain of it. It's a guarantee. Write it in stone. Not because Paul said it, but because God has said it. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, to perfection at the day of Christ Jesus. We are always a work in progress until we see Christ face to face. And this is really encouraging. So don't be discouraged. Keep walking with God and you will see the change. You will see the growth to become more like Jesus. But just like it is with physical growth, very rarely do we see our own selves growing. Other people see us grow. Other people see us mature, you know, most often it happens as a kid where we get taller, but then sometimes as we get older, it happens as we get wider. We see the growth that happens, and sometimes other people recognize it before we do ourselves. So let us be the ones that encourage each other to say, we see the growth in you. I'm very encouraged by our church. I'm very encouraged. You guys have given me some encouragement saying that you've seen the growth in me and some of my preaching, and I'm glad for that. I mean, I'm sorry that I had some bad ones at the beginning, but at least we're getting along better now, okay? Hopefully things are moving along. I'm greatly encouraged because of all the growth that we've seen in our church. I'm very encouraged because I've heard so many people talk about their desire to pray. Let's continue that. Let's have some of these meetings. Let's pray together. Ask God for his grace and his favor and his strength. I'm encouraged that we see more leaders emerging. Thankful that we have added 3 new community groups this year. This is really encouraging. Encouraging of all the community engagements that we have going on. The strength that we're getting. Some of the momentum, like we talked about, with handing out the door hangers and the brochures and just the buzz that's talking and going around. I'm really glad to hear about all the interaction that's happening at Russell. That Crossroads is starting up in October. And then that now that we're going to start daily mentoring people during school hours. These are great opportunities to share the love of Christ, both with word and with deed. So I'm very grateful for us. I'm glad to see new people coming. We're really grateful to get to know you. It's been fun. I hope you feel the same way. There's so many good things going on. Let us look to that and be encouraged by how God is working through us and in us. Let us not just look downward. Let us look upward. Because God is with us. And Paul continues on with this idea. Because he says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. I mean, here we see that he loves them. He desires them. Look at what happens in verse 8. It says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is there any doubt about how Paul feels about these people? About how he loves them? And this love that he feels this way, it's more than just, that word feel is more than just emotion. It encapsulates like thought and desire, mindset, will. I mean, he's mostly saying that it's right for me to feel this way for you. It's right for my whole person to be engaged in you this way. My wholeness of who I am cares for you with my mind and my soul and my body and my emotions and my desires, everything. And this is the way that God is with us. And Paul feels this way to the Philippians. And they're partakers of grace. They're helping Paul and they're with him and supporting him in his imprisonment. He's probably arrested in Rome during this time when he's writing this letter. And he has to make a defense of the gospel. He has to say why he's imprisoned, why he is willing to be subjugated to such poor treatment, such harshness. It's because of Christ. And they're with him and they're encouraging him. And he loves them for this. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. He desires to be with them. He longs to be together. We've had those moments where you just can't wait to see somebody after a long trip, time of separation. And this is what Paul is expressing here with these people. I mean, this is an amazing statement. This is such an encouragement. Imagine being a Philippian and hearing this letter read as you were around this group of people. That Paul, the starter, the one that first brought the good news to them, and he's in chains and he's not having a very good time. He has this wonderful attitude and he loves them and he remembers them, even in his struggling and his trials. How encouraging, how heartwarming this is. As a personal note, I can say that Jay and I feel the same way here. We truly love you guys. We love doing life with you guys, as Jay often talks about. We enjoy working together with you. Sharing the gospel, reminding each other of the gospel, being encouraged with the strength and the grace that God given us. We love serving with you, both inside this building and outside of this building. It's a great life. We love it. It's wonderful because we love you. We're grateful for those of you that have given to us financially so that we have the freedom to dedicate our lives to organizing and studying God's word and to organizing the church. This is my full-time job. This is what I do. It's fun for new people when they start talking. They're like, so what else do you do during the week? I'm like, well, I study the Bible so that I can get ready to teach, and I meet with people and I try to help them. So like, this is the only job you have? It's like, yeah, this is pretty much it. The people, they care about me and my family, and they recognize that God has called us to be here as overseers and shepherds. So they give to us financially so that we can dedicate ourselves to serving them, to helping them, and to leading them and equipping them so that we too can be Christ-like and helping other people. It's just a wonderful testimony of the grace of God. So I thank you for those of you that contribute financially. And those of you that haven't yet, and if you feel a little bit of guilt, just start giving. The guilt will go away. All right? Like, that's an easy thing to do, you know? Now talk with the Lord about your finances, okay? Talk with the Lord about your finances. Follow what he says, all right? I mean, the big thing here is that we see the love of God flows through us to all people, but especially to his people, especially to his church. The love of God always flows through us to help others. And we see here, specifically in this text, that it's to God's people, to his church. I mean, for the church to have a deep, long-lasting love that's going to stand the test of time, a love that endures through the challenges of life, the love that puts up with other people and overcomes the personal fights we have with each other, the tendencies, the irritations that we have, the offenses, both intentionally and unintentionally, the love that's going to overcome that, that's going to keep us united together. This love only will come from Jesus. All other love will fail at some point. And this is why at the end of verse 8, where he says, "For my God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ," with Christ's affection, with Christ's love. Paul says, this doesn't originate with me. It comes from God, but it flows through me. And I add my own feelings of love and affection and my own works of love and affection to it. So just keep praying. Pray that as a church that we're able to continue and maintain our love for God and for each other. This is what Paul does for the Philippian church, as we see in verse 9 how he begins his prayer. Verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Paul is beginning what he prays for. He's already talked about how he appreciates them, how he loves them, and now he's saying, this is what I hope for you, and this is what I pray for you. And the first thing that he mentions is that their love may abound more and more. That their love would abound more and more. What kind of love is this? I read through a couple commentaries, and they said there's like three different basic ideas of this love. Is this the general love? The love that God has for all his people and that we should have for God and all people? Is this a specific love that Paul is saying that he's praying that their love for each other would abound more and more? Or is this a specific love of sharing the gospel? The greatest way that you can love someone is to share the gospel, tell them the good news. And he's praying that their love for other people, specifically the lost, would abound more and more and they would share the gospel. I thought about this and I was like, I don't know, this could be anything. So I looked at four different commentaries. There are three different options. First commentary said option one. Second commentary said option two. Third commentary said option three. Fourth commentary said no option. No help. No help. And I thought about this more and more, and I'm like, what if it's option D? What if it's just all of the above? What if Paul specifically made this so that anybody could hear it the way that they need to hear it? The Spirit is able to take that word and precisely say, this is the way that your love needs to abound more and more. Generally towards God, or maybe specifically broadly towards all people, or maybe just in the church that you are in, that we pray that our love would abound more and more. Or maybe it would be the love for the lost so that we would share the gospel. Regardless of which one it is, I think that it's helpful to remember what love is. It's more than a feeling. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that love takes action. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. So regardless of which category you want to put it in, the more important thing is to remember what love is. And that Paul is praying that this love that we read in 1 Corinthians, that it would abound more and more and more. That we would be more patient with each other. That we would be more kind with each other. That we would hold our tongue. We would not lash out. We would not be rude. We would not be irritated at other people, whether they're doing it accidentally, intentionally, or unconsciously. That we would love them. We would give them the benefit of the doubt. We would show grace. We'd be quick to listen, not quick to speak. We'd be quick to forgive. We'd be quick to remember, I'm not perfect either. And I need to be patient and kind. I need to endure all things. I need to believe the good about things. That these people can change, that I myself can change as well. So he's praying that this love would abound more and more, and with that love that they would have more knowledge. And this isn't just book knowledge. This isn't knowledge about something, but the kind of fullness or innate knowing that comes with an experience or a personal relationship. I've been catching up on my movies now that I'm done with school. So I've made my way up to like 2010s. And I watched this movie called Trouble with the Curve, which is a baseball movie. And if you're a baseball person, then you would probably enjoy this movie. And it's, you know, PG-13, so there's some things that I wish they didn't put in it. But it's still an enjoyable movie. And the basic premise of the movie, Clint Eastwood is in it, so already you know it's going to be good. He's this old scout that does things the old way. And he's being challenged to be pushed out of the company by a new young buck that does things all with computers. He's looking at stats, he's watching videos, he's making projections, and he's tracking everything with the computers. And it's this back and forth about what's going to happen. Is the new ways going to overshadow the old ways, or is the old ways going to prevail? Because he still reads newspapers, he doesn't use a computer, and he drives down to the games as a scout. He goes to the high school and the minor league games as a scout. And through the movie, you see that his eyes are deteriorating, so he can't always see what's happening. But he's been there long enough. He knows sounds. And there's times where somebody will take a whack or take a cut, and he hits it, and he's like, "Ah, oh, that was a foul ball, wasn't it?" It's like, "How did you know?" "Ah, it makes a sweeter sound when it's an actual hit. You can tell the difference when it was a slider or a curve or whatever it is." He knows personally because he's been there in physical presence at the games for so long. This is different than just book knowledge. This is different than just watching the video. This is different than just sitting and thinking by yourself. It's the experience of life. And this is what Paul is praying, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge, with the personal experience that we have with God and with others. And that we would grow in all discernment. Discernment, the ability to tell right from wrong, good from evil, truth from lies. It's based on knowledge. Our discernment isn't just a guess. We have this knowledge, both from the books and through our lives, experiences. And based on that, as we increase in knowledge, then we should be able to determine right from wrong, good from evil, holy from sinful. And then we can make a good decision based on that information, on that knowledge. In a lot of ways, this idea of discernment is similar to wisdom. It's very closely related to that Old Testament understanding of wisdom. You have knowledge, and then how are you going to put that into practice in your life? And Paul is increasingly praying that this would be more and more for this church. And why does it happen? In verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you can understand and see what is the best that's going to happen. And it's not to say like you're this stamper, you know, on assembly line, this is excellent, that's good, that's average, this is 3 out of 7. It's not that. It's that you can approve what is excellent. You can determine what the right course of action is. That you can see where the priorities are. What is the best thing to focus on is really what it's talking about. Where are the most important things? We have a lot of life to live. There's a lot of options. We have to make a lot of decisions. Paul is praying that we would approve what is excellent, that we would understand what is the best to use our time and our energy. Where do we spend our life? And throughout this, he's talking about how we should be loving God and loving others. And specifically, he'll continue on about how we should be sharing the gospel with people. And this is one of the best things that we can do that's excellent. And by showing and sharing the gospel, we're approving of it. We're saying, this is worth my time and my efforts. And as he goes on, why would we show what's best? So that we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That we would be without sin. That we would be without guilt. That we would be without shame. And it would fill us with the fruit of righteousness. That we would be filled with the fruit which comes from righteousness. Which comes from our relationship of Christ Jesus when we put our faith in him and we have our hope in him. Paul is praying this incredible thing, and what's the end of it? It comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. All of what Paul is wanting to do is to glorify God. He's wanting to say, this is my Savior. This is the one who loves me the most. I mean, he's not doing anything more different than what we do when we find something that we really enjoy. Think about the last time you ate something that was just fantastic, and you're with a group of people. What do? Oh, this is delicious. You got to try this. Now, this makes no sense, human logic. This is something that I delight in. It's enjoyable. It's wonderful. It's mine. I should want to keep it. Why am I sharing this wonderful good food with you? You have your own food. But there's something within us that when we find something that's excellent, when it's really good, when we really enjoy it, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. We want to share it with someone else. You got to try a bite of this. This is wonderful. Maybe nowadays more, it's like I find this video. You got to see this video. Oh man, it made me laugh. This is just hilarious. You got to watch this. Because when we find something that we really enjoy, we want other people to enjoy it with us because that heightens our enjoyment. It's that relational aspect once again. And here Paul is ending with to the glory and praise of God. God is the greatest. He is the loveliest. He is the best. And I want you guys to enjoy it too. And by you enjoying it, then I get to watch you enjoy it. And that helps me enjoy it. And then there's this upward spiral of praise and glory to who God is. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, through this last part, what do we see? We see that Paul's love for the Philippians, it moves him so that they would pray for them, that they would be in the best possible spot when Jesus returns. I mean, isn't that what happens here at the end? Fruit of righteousness that comes, that you can test and approve what's excellent, so that you can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Someday we will see Christ face to face. And Paul's desire is that we are ready. That we are ready for that moment. That we are ready for that moment because we've spent time talking with him, obeying him, following him, loving him, casting our burdens and our cares on him, rejoicing in him, singing in him, delighting in him. This is what Paul desires of all this wonderful community that he loves, that he desires, that he wants the best for. He says the absolute best thing that you can do is to love God, love others, follow, so that you're ready to see your Savior face to face. I mean, what do we should do? What should we do in light of this? We should pray. We should pray like this. It's good to pray for illnesses. Don't get me wrong, but there's something deeper and better that's long lasting because the illnesses eventually will end. But listen to what Paul's praying for. He's praying that people's love would grow, that the love would grow for God and for others and for the gospel to spread. Love will never end. Let's pray for that to grow. He's praying for people's minds and emotion and desires to be like Jesus. That will never end. He's praying for their character much more than he's praying for their body. Because eventually our bodies are going to fade and we're going to be recreated in them. But our souls, our beings, who we are, that is eternal. He's praying that they would keep the main thing the main thing. That they would seek the kingdom of God. That they would share the gospel. That they would love this good news that Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He's paid for our sins. We can be pure and holy and righteous and blameless if we put our faith in him. Let's keep this the main thing. And he's reminding them to do that. He's praying for them to hate sin and to hate and to flee temptation. That they would be pure and blameless. He's praying that they would walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and they would bear his fruit. He's praying that they would be eager and ready for the return of Jesus when he would come back to get his people. And he's praying that God would be glorified and people would praise him with song and word and deed and emotions. Let's pray like this. This is a good prayer that God loves to answer. And this is a good prayer that he's saying, not just you individually, but you as the church. Let's pray together like this. This is something that I've been very encouraged by. When I was praying for you guys, I was going through this. And I was like, this is wonderful. God, increase our love. We have a lot of love for each other and for God and for others. Increase it. Break the little containers that we have. Let it overflow. I pray, God, that you would help us, that you would help us to have more knowledge. Let us read. Let us experience you in ways that shape us. Let us have more discernment. And I know that there's some of us that have difficulty with discernment. That's why we have deception. So I was praying that those that don't have discernment would have the discernment enough to know that they need to trust people with real discernment. If you followed that, then you're in good shape. All right? You have good discernment. I was praying that we would approve, we would focus on what is excellent and long-lasting. And praying that we would be pure and blameless, that we would be ready to see Christ come back. And that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. This is what we should be focusing on, because through this, we will see the transformation not only of our own lives, but our church, and it will spread out into our community and into our nation, our city, and into the world. This is such an encouraging way to start, because the hope is not that we are good enough. Who's going to answer these prayers? We aren't. Who's going to make these prayers a reality? We aren't. We can't change each other's lives. We can't even change our own lives. So we're keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, the one with the grace and the strength and the power. This is such a humbling thing, but it's such a good place to be humbled under the hand of God, because he's gentle, he's kind, he's protective, he provides. So let us pray for this as we get going, and let's just see what God does. He always blows us away. Let's pray now. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are kind and good, and we ask that you would blow us away. We ask that you would come in a new way, not because we deserve it, but so that we can speak about how our God is living and active and still working in our lives and the lives of others. He still rescues, he saves, he transforms. He brings beauty from ashes. Let us have this testimony to other people. Let us tell stories of the ways that we were lost. We were a mess. And you rescued us. In your kindness, you were patient with us. And you sent people to walk alongside of us so that we would not be alone. You would always be present with us through your Spirit and through your people. Let us be bold to go out and share this good news. We ask, God, that you would give us opportunities, and let us look with creativity to have these conversations, to speak words of life, because Jesus, you are the Word and you are life. And we praise you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.